Terry, could you open some prayer this morning, please?
Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this opportunity and privilege to come into your house this morning. We mostly thank you for the privilege, high privilege of being adopted into your family, Lord. Thank you for the service that we have to worship you and honor and glorify you through songs and prayers. And please be with our pastor this morning as he brings the message and be with our listening ears and hearts.
Thank you. Be seated. Just turn back a couple to 295. Calvary covers it all. We'll sing all three verses without any changes at all. 295, Calvary covers it all. I apologize. There's something going on in my throat here. Beneath the cross of Jesus, 285. 285. Beneath the cross of Jesus is our offering song this morning. Please stand with me. Let's sing all three verses. 285.
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for the privilege to be in your house and worship you, Lord. Pray that you could be with us, Lord, those that are sick. Just ask for healing for them, Lord, and that you would come up and maybe travel more. We ask for traveling mercy. Lord, I just ask that you would bless the service in a special way today. Ask you to use this offering for your service and your glory. I ask that you bless this offering and your gift and your giver.
My shepherd and guide, all that need He is there to provide. That makes a difference, this friend by my side. Jesus is walking with me. Jesus is walking with me.
Thank you. That was a song I had not heard before by John W. Peterson. Trina was telling me this morning, I asked where it came from. John W. Peterson, how many of you have heard that name before? Or most of you have. Many of you have. He was kind of like the previous generation's version of Ron Hamilton. Wrote lots of songs, cantatas and such, in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. But anyway, a lot of his songs, some of them are in our hymnal. But anyway, thank you for that number. Do you need a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one and would like to have one, Brother Spivel can bring you one if you wave your hand there for him. All right? We are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32 today. It's the second of those things that have been called the six antitheses, second and third, really, lumped together today. And they're called that because each of the six sections begin with some variation of the expression, "You have heard it said, but I say," from the mouth of Jesus. In every one of these illustrations, Jesus is contrasting the traditional Jewish misunderstanding of the law with the true direction in which the law points. And he does so according to his own authority as the fulfiller of the law, the one who came to fulfill it. And he insists quite authoritatively that his teaching on this is what the law actually means. One writer put it this way: Jesus continues to unmask the self-righteous externalism typified by the scribes and Pharisees by showing that the only righteousness acceptable to God is purity of heart. Without that purity, the outward life makes no difference. Now don't latch onto that last clause from that author and misunderstand that and turn the whole thing upside down. Jesus is emphatically not teaching that since he fulfilled the law, there aren't any restrictions on your outward behavior. As long as your heart's pure, it doesn't matter how you act. He is not teaching that. He's actually teaching the exact opposite of that. He's teaching that no matter how exemplary your life, as the scribes and Pharisees boasted and presumed theirs to be, no matter how exemplary your life, it will avail you nothing if your heart is corrupt. That's what Jesus is teaching. Not the other way around. It's not that what you do doesn't matter. It's just that, as I put it last week, it's not that outward obedience isn't necessary. It's just not sufficient. It's got to come from a heart that is right with God. You know all the fairy tales that talk about somebody who can, you can't enter this portal unless you're pure of heart, or you can't, you know, all those fantasy stories and such. If that were the standard, nobody could go but Jesus Christ himself. And that's the point Christ is making. There are none of us pure at heart, and our only hope is God's grace. He continues to make that point through this entire sermon. Today, we're looking at just one more illustration of that as he effectively redefines the regulations from what they thought the regulations meant, and explains them in ways that they, as I said last week, frequently found shocking. The first of those antitheses we looked at last week address the sixth commandment, which defends the sanctity of life and prohibits murder. And as we saw last time, that not every killing is actually murder, but also not every murder actually takes a life, because it depends on the intent of your heart. If you maintain bitter anger toward a brother, you scorn him or slander him, you've effectively murdered him in your heart. And by that definition, Jesus concluded that everyone is guilty of being a murderer, and that's a sin worthy of damnation. None can escape that condemnation. Well, our only hope being God's grace. And so in this morning's text, Jesus addresses now the seventh commandment in much the same way, which protects the sanctity of marriage. Not only are the protection of life and marriage foundational to social order, those two factors also reflect vital aspects of what constitutes the image of God. And so that's a part of his reasoning for using these as well. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32 is our text today. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whosoever... and they did not translate the word "and" at the beginning of this verse that should have been translated. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reasons of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, I pray that you'd help us to understand what Jesus is teaching here and have hearts that are receptive to the truth as it applies in our own lives. And may we ourselves be willing to address our own tendency towards self-righteous hypocrisy and recognize our sin in confession to you. And if there's one here today who doesn't know the saving grace of Christ, may they recognize their need and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we'll talk first in verse 27. And I'm going to spend most of my time on verse 27 today. And the rest of it is kind of commentary on this verse. What Jesus has to say is commentary on this first verse. And talk about the crime of adultery. And yes, I know it's been decriminalized in our system of justice in America today in Western culture, but the Bible treats adultery as a crime. It's a violation of the law of God. It is expressly forbidden in the law. That first appears in God's expression in Exodus 20, verse 14, in the midst of the recitation, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus quotes directly from that in verse 27. Adultery is expressly forbidden in the law. Now, as with the first of these antitheses, Jesus is not challenging the truth of what they heard. What he's challenging is the traditional application of it being too narrow, just the way he did before. The New Testament uses several different words for sexual sins, for sexual immorality. This is a subject that's kind of awkward to discuss, frankly. But it's important to discuss. The New Testament uses several different words, and I'm not going to take you through a word study of all of those. They have varying nuances of meaning. In this particular text this morning, he uses two different ones. The broadest of the terms is, in the Greek, it's porneia, from which we get the word pornography in our language. All right, it's porneia. It's translated in verse 32, unchastity. When Jesus makes a similar comment in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, it's translated immorality. The King James usually translates it fornication. In a couple of other passages, in 1 Corinthians and in Hebrews, it's translated the same basic word. It's no longer talking about the sin, but the sinner. Instead of a fornication, it's a fornicator, and it's translated fornicators in the New American Standard in those contexts. So anyway, this word is used frequently. It's the broadest term for pretty much any form of sexual immorality. Other words can be more specific and add complicating or what the law might call aggravating factors that compound one's guilt. That's the case with the word he uses first here. It's the word is more in the Greek is moikuo, and it's translated adultery. It does in fact involve sexual immorality. This is just another word. It's a narrower word because than porneia. It's a narrower word that involves sexual immorality, but it's more specific in that it compounds it with the violation of a wedding vow, a marriage vow. It includes oath breaking, how I put it, the way I would put it here for the outline's sake, which actually involves the violation of the ninth commandment too, right, for bearing false witness. And so that it's this word pulls that concept into it. Basically, anybody can commit the sin of porneia. Immorality, fornication, unchastity, whatever, however they translate it. Anybody can commit that sin. A person has to be married to commit the sin of adultery, right? Because that's a compounding of that sin, right? It's a specific sin for a person who's violated a marriage vow. And that's what this particular word means. It includes the concept of oath breaking. D.A. Carson points out that Jewish rabbis, though, typically interpreted the prohibition of adultery, as Carson says, quote, not so much as a function of purity as of theft. It was to steal another's wife, end quote. And so it also includes, this concept also includes theft. That's another aspect of adultery. Not only does it include oath breaking, it includes theft. It makes one guilty of breaking the eighth commandment too. The seventh, eighth, and ninth are now all included in this one word, in a sense. And don't miss that obviously it violates the tenth too, because the tenth is a commandment, is a prohibition of coveting. Coveting, your, particularly, as mentioned, your neighbor's wife. And so a coveting of a neighbor's wife would be included in this as well. So this is a pretty broad a broad term when you think about it in that way, as far as it brings in other specific violations. Now, Jesus is correcting the rabbinical emphasis in treating adultery as merely theft. The rabbis treated it just as theft. The idea being that if, according to the Old Testament law, if you're guilty of theft, the solution is financial remuneration. You pay them back for the value of what you took. That's the way theft was handled under the Old Testament law. And if adultery is treated as merely theft, there's a sense in which they were interpreting that to say, pay a fine and all is well. And Jesus is saying, that doesn't cover it. That's not sufficient. He's addressing that more casual attitude to the sin of adultery. Now, as I've just mentioned, you can make the case that to break the seventh commandment is also to break the eighth, ninth, and tenth. Jesus is not actually making that case today in this passage. That's not where he's going with his argument. What Jesus is doing is emphasizing that he's emphasizing the issue of impurity, and he's establishing that the sin of adultery is far more serious than simple theft of property. It includes theft, but it's far more serious than that. That's his point. Now, if you say, well, but adultery, that was, okay, so that was in the Ten Commandments, and it was a violation of Old Testament law. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament expressly forbids it as well. So it's also expressly forbidden in the New Testament, not just the Old. I made reference to 1 Corinthians 6 and to Hebrews 13. I didn't give you the specific reference, but here they are in letter B. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, there's a list of several sins that would exclude you from the kingdom. It says, neither fornicators, that's pornos, the person who commits fornication, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's okeo, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I could preach for a long time on that one passage, but that's not my point today. My point is simply that the New Testament treats this as a serious violation as well. It's expressly forbidden in the New Testament too. Hebrews 13:4 says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge, using both those terms again right here. You understand that none of those violations or prohibitions are mitigated by the contention that the two who are involved are in love. Well, but we're in love, so it shouldn't matter. It should be. You should overlook that. Whether or not, and whatever you mean by that expression, being in love, frankly, more often than not, that is an expression deeply tainted with lust. in many circumstances, all right? I'm not going to say always, but frequently in our culture today, what it's called love is not really a biblical expression of it. But that's not my subject either, all right? But what I am saying is that the fact that the two who were involved in the adulterous relationship claimed that they just couldn't help themselves because they're in love, that really doesn't mitigate the problem. It doesn't change it. It's still forbidden. It is still serious sin in the eyes of God. Sexual purity in its broadest sense is what Jesus is commanding. But he's specifically, technically talking about the sin of adultery, which specifically refers to sexual contact between two people when one or both of them are married to someone else. And that's going to be important to remember when he uses a different word in verse 32. That's translated unchastity. And I'll touch on that next in a few minutes. But he's talking about adultery and the violation of a marriage vow. Second, but although sexual purity is in the broader sense what he's referring to as well. The motivation of adultery, verse 28. Motivation of adultery. And in this verse, Jesus again states both antithetically and emphatically, but I say to you, as he did in the earlier passage on murder, you have heard, but I say to you. In so doing, Jesus affirms his own words are more authoritative than the teaching of the rabbis. And here he declares that adultery is foundationally a sin of the heart. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the sin of adultery is not just in the act. Because nobody ever commits adultery, the act of adultery, without it having started somewhere else. It started in the heart. It's an outward manifestation of what's going on inside. It starts with this longing or lusting for this illicit encounter. He talks about looking. He says, who looks at a woman. The present tense form of the verb, it's a present participle, actually, doesn't mean simply that he sees her in an incidental or perhaps even involuntary glance. David's sin with Bathsheba that resulted in the adulterous relationship was not that he saw her bathing. That story's been interpreted a lot of different ways. But often we've got to be careful not to bring into the text something that isn't there. Well, it's her fault for bathing on the roof because she wanted to be seen, or it's his fault for walking on the roof because he wanted to see her. The text doesn't actually say that, right? And so we're interpreting something that we're bringing into it something that's not necessarily there. But what David's sin was with Bathsheba was in dwelling on the sight of her and allowing it to stir a longing for him to have her, which he then acted on and took her. So it just kind of snowballed. And this verb that's used here to see or look at has to do with what MacArthur defines it as intentional and repeated gazing. The Greek infinitive with lust for indicates that the goal or action was followed that act, all right, of gazing upon her. So adultery, he says, includes gazing with adulterous longing. It includes gazing with adulterous longing. He did not say that gazing lustfully causes the sin of the heart. He said the reverse. He used a past participle verb, has committed adultery in his heart, to say that the opposite is true. It's the sin of the heart that causes the lustful looking. It's the heart that was wrong that prompted this kind of lustful looking. That would include longing for a woman that he's seen in person, like David seeing Bathsheba. It would include gazing at pornographic imagery. It would include going to a strip club or any other venue with the expectation of being stimulated by the sight of women on display. It's the sin of the heart that stimulates the desire for the lustful gazing. And so adultery is rooted in a lustful heart. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's not just the act. It's rooted in a lustful heart. Now, in the next point, I don't want it to imply that I'm excusing the sin, but in order to guard our hearts, we have to recognize that our social environment contributes. The social environment in which we live today contributes. The social environment in which Jesus lived in Palestine, maybe not quite so much as in Rome or Corinth, where immorality was rampant. Corinth was kind of like their version of Rio or Singapore, where rich people went for wild vacations, okay? Which, little wonder that the church in Corinth struggled with immorality because of the environment in which they lived. But the social environment contributes. Let me read a quote from MacArthur. I think I'll explain why I think this is helpful. He says, quote, "Although sexual temptations have been strong since man's fall, our day of permissiveness and perversion has brought an increase in those destructive influences that no society in history has had before. Ours is a day of unbridled indulgence in sexual passion. People propagate, promote, and exploit it through the most powerful and pervasive media ever known to man." Now, I read that because I want us to note that that comes from a book published in 1985. Okay? The most powerful and pervasive media ever known that he's talking about is movies and television. And he wasn't wrong. But he had no way at that time that he wrote to anticipate the coming impact of the internet and its ability to bring corruption into anybody's home, anytime. Not just their home. I mean, there's easy availability of far more explicit, far more corrupt images than television ever broadcast, and compound that with the ubiquity of personal computers, tablets, smartphones. It has made a situation in our society today, Western culture, and not just Western, anywhere in the world really, where it's possible for pretty much anybody, anywhere, to wallow in the cesspit of pornography casually. It's an unprecedented situation historically. And the social environment contributes, and we must guard our hearts. I simplified that whole statement with this one little thing in the outline. Temptations are everywhere. We are immersed in the society of temptations. Little wonder that sex crimes are on the rise. Infidelity is commonplace. Divorce is endemic. MacArthur's comments never anticipated the cultural influence either of not just accepting, but a society that actively promotes all sorts of perversions. Same-sex relationships, transsexualism, gender ambiguity. I won't call it transgenderism because there frankly is no such thing, despite the media's desire to use the term. Gender is a biological thing, and to try to deny the biology of gender is to attempt to undo God's power in creation, to defy God as the creator. But that's not my subject either. Perversions are promoted. Not only, number one, are temptations everywhere, our social environment also is one in which perversions are promoted. You know, have you ever found yourself a little this is kind of weird, but it's weird to find it refreshing when the salacious images being used to entice you to buy a product or on a television show or something are normal heterosexual images, and you think, oh, isn't that at least refreshing? That's just weird. But that's the nature of the culture in which we live. I saw an ad from Google last night, watching a basketball game. I saw an ad from Google with a, I don't know, some kind of a transvestite guy dressed up with makeup and hair and everything, selling their products, advertising their products. Okay? I don't know, just gives me the willies. All right? It's the world in which we live. And I told you, what was it, 4 years ago when the Supreme Court said that same-sex marriage could be, same-sex relations could be defined as a marriage. It says, okay, all bets are off from here on out. Every show is going to have same-sex couples. Every company is going to be starting running ads with same-sex pairs in the advertising. And it's going to be absolutely impossible to live in our society and boycott everything that includes that. You can't do that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. You know, I'm not telling you to stay separate from everybody in the world that's the fornicator of the world, because then you'd have to go out of the world. But you can't tolerate it in the church. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. But not only do we have a situation where temptations are everywhere and perversions are promoted, a third contributing factor in our culture is we are, at the same time that we're swamped with all sorts of lust-inducing images, purity is scorned in our culture. Purity is scorned. The very effort to resist temptation is ridiculed and mocked. Now, the phrasing that Jesus uses is primarily, well, it's, let me back up. Let me start this sentence over. I don't think we ought to restrict Jesus' demand for sexual purity by gender. He is saying about men and their lust and adulteries that they commit, and it is a rebuke for their lust, male lusts, but probably because it's the most frequent incidence of such sins of this type. But it would also include a woman's lust for longing for a man, or for homosexual lusts for either men, between either men or women. We got to be careful not to restrict this. This is no more simply related to men than was the prohibition of murder for killing your brother. It's not okay to hate your sister. Okay? It's not gender specific in that sense. And neither is this. Because what I wanted to say third, letter C, is both men and women can be guilty of this sin. It is predominantly, I think, a male sin, but it's not exclusively so. Certainly women are involved in adulterous relationships all the time and are just as guilty. I suspect he's stating it this way, perhaps at least, primarily because men have a remarkable capacity for hypocrisy in regard to the sin of adultery. And societies tend to be male dominant in their hypocrisy toward this sin, or have tended to be at least. It's highlighted in an account in John chapter 8. We're not going to turn there, but in John chapter 8, 3 through 11, you're familiar with the story, where a group of religious leaders bring before Jesus a woman taken in the act of adultery and demand, want to see what he wants to do about this. And you know the story. He says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," and then they all leave, and he asks her, "Where are those who condemn you?" And she says, "Well, they're not here." He said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He doesn't say it's okay. He tells her to stop behaving such a way. But the point of this that I want to make is that Jesus' actions, I think, are intended to point out the hypocrisy of the men who brought her for judgment. By their own testimony, they drag this woman in and say, "We took her in the very act of adultery." Well, according to the law, in an adulterous relationship, both the man and the woman are guilty and to be stoned to death, according to the Old Testament law. You understand, if you're taken in the act, you're probably not by yourself. Okay? So where's the guy she was with? They didn't bring him. Now, it's possible that the whole thing was staged just to try to make Jesus look bad, try to embarrass him. And some would interpret that way. I don't think that's probably the best way to understand it. I think what it does is simply reveals the hypocrisy of the men. What societies have tended to do, 19th century social customs and such, in England and other places as well, what society has tended to do is interpret that in an adulterous relationship, well, that's just a man being virile and probably his wife isn't meeting his needs. While the woman involved, she's just a whore. That is manifestly hypocritical. Okay? That is manifestly hypocritical. They would gladly stone the woman and wink at the guy. And so I suspect that has something to do with why Jesus is stating it this way. Men are frequently hypocritical, if you're trying to figure out how to fill in the blanks for number one. Men are frequently hypocritical about this, rationalizing their sin. However, on the other hand, we must not overlook frequent warnings in Scripture, particularly in Proverbs, concerning the tendency of stupid men being controlled by their hormones to fall prey to seductive women. Proverbs 2:6, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. Proverbs 6:24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Proverbs 7:10 warns of the woman who comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. So men are frequently hypocritical. Don't write this in. This is not what I want you to put for number two, but men are also frequently idiots. Okay? Okay. But what I've got for number two is women are frequently seductive. And in some cases, even predatory. And women can be just as hypocritical. Now, don't misunderstand me. As I say, what I'm about to say. I do believe that rape is one of the most reprehensible of crimes. And the Bible, Old Testament law, prescribes the death penalty for a rapist. And I would support that as an appropriate penalty today. However, when I hear about a woman crying rape when she's been taken outside a bar at 2 a.m. and was wearing seductive clothing, I want to cry hypocrite. And as soon as I say that, some are going to accuse me of blaming the victim. But I think there are times when it is not entirely clear precisely who is the victim. It can be difficult to discern. Yes, men tend to be stronger and more forceful. But sometimes, you got to ask, what was the point of the provocative clothing and the location to where she was wearing it if it wasn't to incite lust? What was the point? Let me cite a quotation from Arthur Pink, who agrees. This from his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, published in 1974. He says, if lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with a desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great, then, must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses, M-I-S-S-E-S, who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men, and how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses. End quote. This is not an exclusively male sin. It may be predominantly so, but not exclusively so. And in the case of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, and I've strayed a bit from the text, the committing adultery with her is implied to be mutual. This is not a rape situation. Rape is a different kettle of fish. He's not talking about rape. He's talking about adultery, where it's consensual. Mutually consensual relationship. Carson says this about it. Says that the evidence is strong that we should translate with lust for her as so as to get her to lust. End quote. He thinks it likely that the goal of the man looking lustfully is to look at her in such a way as to communicate his desire. That's what that means, to look lustfully at her. To look at her in a way that communicates his desire is to get her to join him in his lust so he can then commit adultery with her or commit adultery together with her. This is not a rape situation. It's an enticement situation where they are mutually attracted and they decide together to commit this sinful act. Now, I suspect that it would not be inappropriate, it would not be overstating it. I think it's not going to be overstating it to say that at some time, somewhere, in some circumstance, all men and women alike have been guilty of inappropriate sexual longings and or lustful looks. And I think Jesus' point here is essentially the same as in the previous section on murder. As murder is an outward manifestation of an angry heart, adultery is an outward manifestation of a lustful heart, and as all are guilty of murder because all have been murderously angry, all are also guilty of adultery because all have had lust in their hearts. I think that's what he's getting at. Therefore, there is no one, assuming we're talking about married people, there is no one who is not an adulterer in this sense. We cannot claim innocence. We cannot claim purity of heart in the case of murder or adultery. It is so easy to point the finger and cast a stone at those who have committed an outward act that we've never done without admitting that our own hearts, if purity of heart is the standard, we fail at the door, right? That's his point. And so in verses 29 and 30, the deliverance from adultery. I said I was going to spend most of the time on the first and second verse. I said the first verse, but actually I meant the first two. But anyway, the deliverance from adultery, verses 29 and 30. Throughout history, there have been some, different Christians have attempted to conquer sexual temptation in unscriptural ways. Some have concluded that sex itself is sinful, and they've imposed vows of celibacy. Others have concluded that since sex is necessary for propagation, it must not be sinful in itself, but enjoyment of sex is sinful. And that was a characteristic associated with England during the reign of Queen Victoria, although that was actually the predominant attitude before she came to the throne. Some have taken Jesus' statement right here in verse 29 quite literally. And I'm not sure that's the best way. I'm pretty sure it's not the best way to take it. But if we take it literally, Jesus calls for self-mutilation to prevent temptation. Tearing out an eye as the window for the lustful gazing. It's not really clear what purpose would be served by literally cutting off an offending hand as it relates to lust. I'm not really sure how that applies, if that's to be taken literally. Although some have interpreted the act as literal and the hand as figurative, metaphorical. Example of that would be found in the history of Origen of Alexandria, one of the church fathers from the early 3rd century. From his study of this passage, Origen became so convicted of his own sinfulness that he had himself castrated, assuming hand was metaphorical. The main reason I don't think this should be taken literally is that none of these solutions do anything to remedy the real problem. Jesus didn't say that the real problem is your eye. He said the real problem is your heart. Now, if he wanted to address the real problem, he said, cut your heart out. That'd fix it all. You'd never do it again. Okay? That would resolve the problem permanently. But he didn't do that. forced celibacy, geographic isolation, physical mutilation will not address what is literally the heart of the problem, right? Which is why every commentary in my library that I checked on this, let me quote three of them. They all agree. Stuart Custer says this is hyperbole. Self-mutilation does no spiritual good. D.A. Carson, a little more expansive, says of such actions, this is not radical enough, since lust is not thereby removed. Cutting off or gouging out the offending part is a way of saying that Jesus' disciples must deal radically with sin. All sin, not least sexual sin, begins with the imagination. Therefore, what feeds the imagination is of maximum importance in the pursuit of the kingdom of righteousness. Imagination is a God-given gift, but if it is fed dirt by the eye, it will be dirty, end quote. MacArthur says, obviously Jesus is speaking figuratively. Jesus' point is that we should be willing to give up whatever is necessary, even the most cherished things we possess, if doing that will help protect us from evil. Nothing is so valuable as to be worth preserving at the expense of righteousness, end quote. So if we take it figuratively, which is, I think, the best way to understand what Jesus is saying here, it calls for the dramatic severing of sinful impulses. Dramatic severing of sinful impulses. Make no mistake, Jesus is insisting that the sin of adultery is a big deal, whether it's in the actual act or in the imagination. You dare not allow adulterous acts or adulterous imaginations to go unaddressed. And it's better, he says, to take radical, decisive action than to have both body and soul cast into the fires of eternal hell. I know the subject of divorce and remarriage is very important in our corrupt culture. And I've got two verses here that address this. But later in the book, in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12, Jesus treats this subject a lot more fully, and I decided not to drag that passage into this today. We'll get to that eventually, but I do need to say a little bit about it. Jesus here, and I mentioned as I was reading this that the first word of verse 31 is "and" in the Greek text. It's the only one of the six antitheses introduced with that word, and so it's omitted in the translation. The point being that this of the six antitheses, if you will, actually, because of the structure, it connects it in the same sentence and subordinates it to what he said before. Having said this about adultery, what I think he's doing here, and I've included it in this message today, is that divorce and remarriage, he says, is an example of adultery. Not only is lust the moral equivalent of adultery, so is divorce. He's particularly speaking here of a woman who remarries. And you understand in that day, it would almost universally be the case when a woman would be divorced that she would in fact remarry, because only in the rarest of circumstances would she have the means to support herself. Women were almost universally dependents in the world in which Jesus was living. Now, Jesus says, except for unchastity. And I didn't include any of this in the outline because I don't want to take long on it. But it's important, for me to mention this. This word unchastity is that broad word, porneia, which would be the wrong word in this context if he's talking about the violation of a marriage vow, which is what he's been doing all this time. I think it's significant that the only time this exception clause appears, it appears twice, in both times in Matthew, here and again in chapter 19, when Jesus expands on it. But they only occur in Matthew. None of the other Gospels include the exception clause, and Paul never does in any of his writing to the church. None of the epistles, whether Paul's or anybody else's. Paul's the one who spends more time on this issue. I don't think it's insignificant that Matthew is also the only one of the writers of the gospel that talk about Joseph's reaction to Mary's pregnancy in Matthew chapter 2. When Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, what was his initial intent? to divorce her quietly. See, why would he divorce her? They weren't even really married yet. They were just betrothed. Exactly. In the case of a Jewish betrothal, if the wife is found with child by another man, she has not committed adultery because they are not yet officially wed. She has committed porneia, immorality, unchastity. And the man to whom she is betrothed has the right to refuse to take her then as his wife. But that, because a betrothal was a formal document, the dissolution of a betrothal required a divorce, a writ of divorce. Any Jew listening to Jesus say these things would understand that. That was their cultural norm. And I think Matthew's gospel is intensely Jewish in its focus and presentation, presenting Christ as the king. He's the only one who mentions that practice in regard to Joseph and Mary, and he's the only one who mentions the exception, and he uses the term for the crime Mary would have been guilty of had she in fact had relations with another man during their betrothal period. For this reason, I can't in good conscience argue that Jesus here makes a statement that allows a person to divorce a wife who has been unfaithful and that could then is free to remarry. Because he has not actually used the term adultery here. Now, I know my position on this is by far a small minority with a strict interpretation. But as a pastor, I'm bound by my own conscience. If I don't believe it, if I can't do it in faith that I'm doing it right, I can't do it. And so I won't perform a marriage for somebody who has been divorced, whose spouse is still living, whose first spouse is still living. I won't. I know others who will. I will not refuse to accept into membership somebody who's been divorced and remarried. Understand? I just can't do it. Because I can't do it in good conscience. I'm not convinced that I have the authority and the liberty to do that. And I made that clear to the church when I candidated. I explained that to everybody. So nobody should be surprised. Okay? Unless you've joined since then and never heard me say that before. But I know that some of you come from a marriage that was broken in the past and you've remarried. And I am not suggesting that to fix it you should divorce your current wife or spouse. That doesn't, breaking another vow doesn't fix the old one. Okay? It does not correct that. The point Jesus is making here is not that. The point Jesus is making here is we got to be careful not to assume that the one who's divorced and remarried is worse than I am. Because I never did that. Jesus is saying you're guilty too. We got to quit thinking we are morally superior to everybody else. And those who have been divorced and remarried need to understand they are not necessarily morally inferior. For that reason alone, right? We're all guilty. We're all doomed. We all deserve damnation. Our only hope is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that applies to any of us who have come to Him for forgiveness. And so there's not... You know, we got some of us who are headed, you know, Sherry and I are headed toward our 43rd anniversary this year. Some of you have been married longer than that. But there are others who have been divorced. There's not a section in the church for those who've been married a long time, and here's the ones for the divorced people. They got to sit back in the corner, like the smoking section, outside, you know. You meet and watch TV by remote broadcast. You can't come in here with those of us who are pure. There aren't any pure ones. If purity of heart is the standard, we all fail. And that's the point Jesus is making. And while some of these distinctions are important for us as a practical matter in the way we conduct ourselves in God's church, we do need to understand it's God's grace that makes any of us saved. And we've got to get off our moral high horse and think we're the superior ones. All those other unclean folks can't come here. Because if purity of heart's the standard for coming through that door, none of us get in. That's his point. So here, I've talked all around it. Let me explain how I want to fill out the outline, all right? There was a system, a civil system, by which divorce could make remarriage legal. Remarriage could be legal in certain cases. But Jesus says that remarriage constitutes an adulterous relationship. And even that's probably worded badly. I'm not suggesting that those who have been divorced and remarried are committing adultery every day. What I'm saying is that that initial marriage Jesus defines as adultery, but so does he define lust as adultery. And that the penalty for adultery of any form is hell. In one way or another, everybody's guilty. And the point here, number one under letter C, is he's demonstrating the impossibility of perfect righteousness. None of us have hearts so pure that we're qualified for admission. None of us. We dare not maintain that presumption of superiority. And what we demand, what Christ demands, is the gift of God's grace in Christ. We don't deserve it, but he offers it. There's not one of us that deserves admission to heaven. Every one of us is guilty. In some sense or other, we're all guilty of murder and we're all guilty of adultery. Quit pretending otherwise. That's the point. There are pastoral schools who teach a preacher that a successful sermon is comprised of 3 points, each with a memorable illustration, and closes with a poem. You are all aware that I have never followed such a trite formula. Okay? But I am going to close with a poem today. Actually, I'm not going to close with the whole poem. The whole poem has lots of stanzas, and this is actually an added stanza by an anonymous author later. The original poem is really depressing. It's the original poem by a female writer is basically talking about her sadness and depression over, and despair probably is a better word, over her own moral failings, her own moral corruption. She compares herself to having been like pristine new fallen snow, but now that snow trampled underfoot. And it ends really sad and despairing. Well, a Christian writer came along and added a final stanza to that poem. And I had come across just the final stanza. I did a little research on it to find out where it come from, see if I could find an author. But this verse remains anonymous and is kind of a response of a redeemed heart in the circumstance, as if that writer had gone on in the same form, same meter, adds this verse. Helpless and foul as the trampled snow, sinner, despair not. Christ stoopeth low to rescue the soul that is lost in its sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung, made a curse on the tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners doth flow, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So that anonymous writer actually quotes a line from a hymn that's in our hymnal, and we're going to close with that hymn today. It's in actually a similar format, similar meter, but not the same writer. Number 498. We're going to sing just the first two verses, verse 1 and 2, with the refrain each time. Let's stand together as we sing.